would like to open by reading from Romans 14, 7 through 9, which reminds us who was in charge of life and of death. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and living. Harry Coppert loved to sing God's praise, and even when his voice and body were weakened by MS, he was always willing and ready to burst into song at any moment. Singing is a blessed part of a Christian funeral service because God gives his people reason to sing in victory in the face of death. Let us sing the three psalters printed in your program. The psalter is the blue book in the pew in front of you. We'll just sing them all three without further notice.
Thank you.
Let us open with prayer. Our almighty and faithful, holy, gracious Lord and Father, we give thanks that we may bring our grief before the face of the Lord, both its bitterness and its sweetness. We just sang of its sweetness in a psalm that says so plainly, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." The Lord, we sang, sustains thee and has dealt most graciously with thee. And that was the story of the life of our brother in the Lord. And a loved husband, father, opa, and friend. And we marvel at the grace that was given to him. To trust, to expect everything from the God who was his mighty fortress and a bulwark never failing. And even when he was weakened, was limited to a wheelchair and eventually just a bed. That mighty bulwark never failed him. And we heard so often from his lips words in praise of our God. And we're so thankful for that grace given to him, that even though the outward man wasted away day by day, the inward man was filled with the grace of God that shone through in that jar of clay that was his body and his frailty. And we give thanks for the great faithfulness which has carried him and brought him all the way home, that Jesus Christ is not half a Savior, but a complete Savior, the author and the finisher of our faith. But we will miss this dear brother in the Lord. He'll leave behind a big empty place, especially for Alice and for his children and grandchildren. And that's the bitterness of our grief. And even though we may grieve as those who have hope this day, yet we give thanks that we may also weep, mindful of our human frailty, is the God in whom we trust. He whose years are everlasting, he remembers. We are dust. We pray for Alice in particular. Lord, carry her and sustain her. We think of the promises of the Scriptures that now apply directly to her, in which our God is called the God of widows. And so, Lord, be her shield and her help and her strength today and in the weeks to follow. Comfort her and guide her. Pour such light and grace into her that every doubt and fear melts, and that the Lord Jesus will carry her with his everlasting arms. We pray that for the children and grandchildren, anyone else who's related, and all of us. We pray now as the Word of God is opened and read, as it is proclaimed, and as the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed as the resurrection and the life, the great answer, the help and the hope, the only comfort in life and in death. May he be proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that every one of our hearts would be gripped with his glory and grace, that not one person would leave this place without a Savior, without being born again, without being strengthened and encouraged by the Word of God. May the authority and majesty and beauty of the age to come invade this place this afternoon, so that Jesus Christ might be present with us, as present spiritually as he was in John 11 with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We grieve over the sin that makes the indignity of death necessary and our deserved wages. We humble ourselves in the presence of such a humiliating reminder of our guilt as sinners and our need of a Savior. And we pray, plow our hearts through the painfulness of death in order to make room for the joy and wonder of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing Again, it sings of the royal bride of Christ in this psalm, and we may believe that our brother is now part of the throng that is described so beautifully in this Psalter. Psalter 125, 1, 2, and 7. Two scripture readings before the sermon. We'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we'll turn back to John 11, where we'll spend the bulk of our time during this message. 2 Corinthians 5. The word of God endures forever. All flesh is as grass, we read in Isaiah, and our goodliness fades like the flower of the grass, but the word of our God shall endure forever. Harry said to me several times through the years, and he said, my funeral has to be about the gospel. It will be. Let us read, starting with verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God, for he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Then we'll turn to John chapter 11. We'll focus our attention in particular on verses 25 and 26, but But we'll read a few more verses. This is one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible in the face of death, because in it, God addresses and answers all the six main questions that people ask in the face of suffering and death. We'll read the first six verses, and then we'll skip ahead and read 17 through 27. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, that's Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode or stayed 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Dear family and friends of Harry Coppert, what a blessing that we may bring our grief before the face of the Lord, who is the God of all comfort, as well as to give thanks with joyful amazement for all the grace and goodness of God in Harry's life. Christian grief is a bittersweet thing. On the one hand, there's the pain of separation, that pain that is felt so keenly at a graveside, that empty place that can suddenly grab you at the most unexpected of moments in the years that follow. And on the other hand, we're so thankful for the blessings that God gave this dear brother in the Lord, this husband, father, opa, and friend. We watch this once tall, strong man waste away because of his MS, and that's painful, especially in the last year, as he wasted away so rapidly. The man who could only lay in bed the last weeks can now leap for joy and cast his crown at the feet of his Savior. Think of one of the hymns Harry loved to hear or sing. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. And when you think of this, you can almost weep for joy with him. Harry didn't want this service to be about him. He didn't want us to memorialize his character or celebrate his life first of all. He wanted us to make his Savior front and center. But having said that, it is part of glorifying God to thank him for what he gave us in giving Harry Coppert to us. He loved to work with his hands and fix things, but when MS started setting in, he switched careers. He became a teacher and taught locally here for a number of years. Some of his former students are with us this morning. Remarkably, he was able to do this all the way until 2004, and then both his first loves became impossible because of his growing weakness. But his greatest love of all was still possible. And that was to be a witness to the grace and truth of God in Jesus Christ. I never met Harry till I moved to Alberta 8 years ago, but what I treasure about my interactions with him was the very natural way in which he spoke of the Lord. He delighted in singing God's praise, and in many a visit, he would suddenly interrupt the conversation and we'd have to sing something together. Usually, a mighty fortress is our God. Speaking of his God came as naturally to him as breathing to the average person, because it was his life. And what strikes his children was he was a man of prayer. It was not uncommon to walk in on him and find him on his knees. And when he could no longer kneel physically, his prayers were still poured out from the same heart that lived in a posture of prayer before the Lord. And what a joyful answer to prayer it was to him that he could still witness the marriage of his youngest daughter. But as we think of all these things, and of the love and the grief, we can turn very naturally to John chapter 11, where we find Jesus speaking to his dearly beloved friends, because yes, the Lord's people are not just his servants and not just his children, but his friends. And he speaks to them in the light of suffering and death. The questions, the pain, and the tears, they're all mentioned in John 11. But so are the answers, and so is the comfort for all those who see Jesus Christ as the good news in the face of death. We'll look at this text with this theme: Christ, the resurrection and the life. We see the challenge of suffering, the comfort of his glory, and the claims of his salvation. The challenge of his suffering, the comfort of his glory, and the claims of his salvation. John 11 is a treasure. All the key questions people ask in the face of suffering and death are raised here. And let's face it, suffering and death do raise serious questions in people's minds. People look at suffering and they say, does God even exist? And if he does exist, can he be good if there's so much suffering? And if he's good, then he has to be helpless, because a God with power couldn't possibly be in charge of suffering. Spend a week in a hospital. See children suffer. See loved ones waste away through MS. It's painful. It's humbling. See a once strong, loving man reduced to an empty shell in a casket in a funeral home. The humiliating, devastating indignities of death. And yet those who knew Harry Coppert the best have mentioned again and again that he didn't complain about his suffering. He didn't blame God. He didn't get bitter or angry. He got frustrated sometimes when he could no longer do the things he wanted to do. And his mind, especially as affected in the last couple of years, meant he didn't always see or think clearly. And he'd be the first to tell you that he was only a sinner saved by grace, utterly unworthy of the goodness of God, and yet joyfully living from it because of the Lord's grace. How is it even possible to live like this? If you're here today and you're not a true Christian, don't stories like this make you wonder? You wonder, what is the secret of such a life? How can people react to such suffering with such cheerfulness and patience? Well, the answer lies in the character of Jesus Christ. And John 11 highlights his character by asking every one of the questions that people ask in the face of death, and then answering every one of them with his glory and grace. We can't get into all of them in detail today, but before we zero in on one of them, it's good for a moment to look at the big picture of this passage, because this is the crowning miracle of John 11, of the Gospel of John up until this point. Everything leads up to this. this revelation of the glory of the Son of God as the resurrection and the life in a suffering, dying planet Earth filled with sinners. So here are the questions. Question number one. Why? Why suffering and death? And especially, why do those whom Jesus loves suffer and die? We're told about this in verses 3 to 6. And there's a twin answer that's completely compatible with each other. For the glory of God and for the love of His people. Death will not have the last word. Jesus Christ has the last word for all His own. Suffering and death are the wages of sin. And this punishment from God glorifies His justice and holiness. We deserve, as sinners, suffering and death. And the reason we think suffering is the bad news is because we refuse to see sin as the bad news. We assume people are innocent and then get offended with God when we see suffering. Whereas if we would see people as sinners, we would be stunned with amazement that there is far less suffering in this world than there should be. We are blind to our sin, and God uses sin and death to rip off the blindness. Yeah, but even Jesus' dear friends and saved people suffer. Why of all people, Lazarus, the man who it says here Jesus loved? Why does he have to die? Jesus could have stopped him. Why do Mary and Martha have to sit at a graveside and then weep in their home? Because God is going to display the glory of Christ at this graveside and to merge it so completely with His love that those two things belong together. Don't think God is just using them for His glory without concern for their agony. We're told over and over in this passage, Jesus loved, and then they're spelled by name, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Harry Coppert knew his God. He experienced the loving care of his God. And that's why, knowing his God, he didn't complain or argue with him. Instead, he did his best to use his weakness to live for the glory of God. The Reformation martyr Guido de Bray writes a farewell letter to his wife before he's about to be killed. And he says this, "I'm not in charge of my life. I'm so glad God's in charge of my life. Even if I could take control of my life, I wouldn't want to, because all my happiness is this, that I follow the will of my God." It's no accident then, is it, that a song like this one was Harry's favorite. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper He, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Also MS. Question two that challenges us in the face of suffering. I'm afraid. What about my fears? And the answer is, because God is in charge, everyone's invincible till His God-ordained task on earth is done. God's in charge of when life begins and ends. Question three will be our focus today. If only God had stepped in and answered prayers and healed that sickness and stopped that death. But Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Believe this." We'll get to that in a minute. Question four. What about the tears? What about the pain, the agony, and the grief today? I know how it'll end, resurrection. But what about today? Alice, as the grieving widow, this is especially helpful for you. The answer is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He's touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. As Ryle says it, Jesus is as able to feel for us as He is to save us. And you can pour out your heart before such a God because He's not ashamed of your tears, and He weeps with those who weep still. And His sympathy and compassion are the strength of faith in its weaknesses, fears, doubts, and sorrows. Question 5, how will it end? Resurrection. Jesus stands by the graveside and says with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And Ryle again, it's a good thing he specified Lazarus or the world would have given up all its dead everywhere. The day is coming when that one word of command from the lips of Jesus Christ, arise, will summon every human being who's ever lived before his judgment seat. And he can say it as easily as you can say good morning. Question 6, how can suffering be redemptive and good news, even in a fallen, broken world? That's the last part in this chapter, because of Jesus' cross and resurrection. Because Lazarus rises from the dead, Jesus must die. This miracle is the last straw. From that moment, the Pharisees and Jewish leaders say, we need to put him to death. That's it. They even say it with wrong motivations, but reveal in it profound truth. It's better that one man die rather than the whole nation. And he dies the accursed death of the cross so that he can take hell-deserving sinners and make them his beloved friends and people and raise them from the dead to share with him an eternal life. The meaning of suffering has changed for those who belong to Christ. Suffering in that light becomes the gift of grace by which the glory and love of God are displayed. And in this way, the challenge of suffering and death are mightily answered by the glorious saving love of Jesus Christ. But now let's zero in on the particular question to which this text provides an answer, the comfort of his glory. Jesus waited on purpose, knowing Lazarus would die, knowing Lazarus would lay in the grave. He could have prevented it. He could have arrived on time. He could have done so from a distance too. Does it strike you as cruel? It's not a theoretical question today, is it? Harry often prayed to be healed. He called for the elders of this church to come and pray for his healing. Just as the book of James spells out. God was able to heal him. I personally know of people who have been cured of MS, people who were wheelchair bound, and in answer to prayer were completely better. God was able to do so. But God's answer was, no, Harry, my will for your life is that you grow weaker, that you die. Painful. No, that's not cruel on God's part. If you ever visit Niagara Falls, you should be sure to go to the glassblower shop next to the IMAX theater. And it's fascinating to watch them because first they take a glob of glass, and they attach it to a hot metal rod, and then the glassblower slides it into the furnace and spins it, and it melts. And he takes it out just long enough to take his tools or to blow through the tube and to shape that. Only a couple times if it's a simple bowl, but you stand amazed when you look at how ornate and magnificent some of these creations are. Again and again, it's got to be inserted into the heat and spun and molded and polished. Because you can't shape glass without heat. And the same is true of what God does in the life of his children. God shapes each of his people individually and uniquely. And suffering and death are his molding tools. What an impact that can have. There's few places where we're as moldable as in the face of death. The heat can penetrate you so deeply you feel you're falling apart. It can bring out what lives deep inside of you, but God, the Master, in whose hand that tool is, uses it to bring out who he is. And how important it is for believers when they're in the furnace to remember he's not destroying you. He's shaping you to do something that will bring you in the end joy as it brings him honor. And that will make you able to say how the love of God was displayed in even my most heartbreaking hours. Well, that doesn't mean it's easy to go through. Nor does God expect us to say it's easy. You see how painful this is for Martha here. The moment she hears Jesus has finally come, she goes running to meet him. And when she finds him, she erupts in words that must have been nagging at the back of her mind for days. Because Jesus said to the messenger, This sickness is not to death, and Lazarus is in the grave. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. If only, the companion question to why, if only, perhaps words that you've mouthed to your pillow in the darkness or shouted to the heavens in your loneliness and pain. If only we lived in days where the medical cure had already been found. If only that drunk driver had crashed into the ditch instead of into that other car. If only I still had a chance to say this or that to my loved one. If only God had heard my prayers and healed my loved one. If only, if only, if only. The list is endless. And Jesus begins comforting Martha like this: your brother shall rise again. Right away, then, he takes a different approach than the others. He doesn't first of all offer his condolences. He begins with where Martha's at. She has said to him that whatever you ask God for, he'll give you. And so Jesus says, this is what I'm going to ask and this is what I'm going to do. Your brother shall rise again. What a confidence he has in the face of death. He wants Martha to turn from her if only to his powerful promise. But she immediately misunderstands. Because of the weakness of her faith, she can't imagine that Jesus means exactly what he says. So she says, I know he's going to rise again at the last day. I know there's a resurrection, but that doesn't help me now. She does two things here. First, she puts a fence around his words. She assumes the least possible meaning that can be attached. Do not we believers often do the same thing? Make little out of great words. We sigh. We fear. Do we expect great things from God? Oh, if only we would have our heads cleared and our faith increased that we might reach the heights of this promise. Don't expect the least, expect the most. But second, Martha puts the words of Jesus on the shelf. They're nice to look at, but they're not really of practical help today. Listen to how she responds. I know, isn't that what teenagers say when mom and dad try to straighten them out? Well, if you know, then you wouldn't need mom and dad to tell you. I know that already. You don't have to tell me that. Sometimes we do the same when we hear the promises of the scriptures. Spurgeon uses the example of an older couple who had a French banknote of 1,000 francs framed on their walls. And back in the 1800s, that was a lot of money. And a visitor said, well, how did you get that? Turned out they had taken care of a poor French soldier who got sick. And they nursed him till he died. And just before he died, he gave this to them in gratitude. They thought it was such a pretty picture that they framed it and put it on the wall. They were astonished to hear it was a small fortune if they would cash it into English pounds. Are believers not sometimes equally impractical with the precious promises of God? That sometimes we'll frame them nicely in our homes and in our hearts and say they're so precious, but then not hang on them in the hour of our need. We do what Martha does. We frame it and we say, on the last day. The Lord Jesus realizes that Martha hasn't stopped to think about who is making this promise. Your brother shall rise again. To her ears, it sounds exactly like what other people have been saying. And she forgets that Jesus isn't someone else or like one of them. So he breaks down the fence and he takes his words off the shelf where she put them and he puts them back in her hands and he says this, I am the resurrection and the life. The real question then is not why or how or when or if only, but who. He doesn't just give the resurrection and the life, he is the resurrection and the life. He alone holds life and death in his hands. He alone gives life in all its forms. And that's the lesson of Harry Coppert's life. He must have had his overwhelmed moments. But those nearest and dearest don't remember him having a complaining spirit because he knew his God. And he had been taught by the grace of God to focus on the whom? On Jesus Christ. And so when suffering and death, and in particular this death, bring moments where sighing and tears seem to come more easily than songs, remember who Jesus Christ is. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he explains this in two ways. First of all, he says this, he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. This is about physical resurrection. Those who die belonging to him are under his power and in his hand. Physical death for a Christian isn't really death. It's just sleep. Because Jesus, who is the resurrection, awakens the dead as easily as you awaken someone from a nap. All he has to do is raise his voice. He does so here. Lazarus! Isn't it the only comfort in life and death to belong to that kind of a Savior? But second, Jesus says in verse 26, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And here he's talking about a different aspect of death, spiritual death. He's talking about the great change that comes in those who are made spiritually alive before they die physically. You might want to say, you mean we're not all alive now? Well, physically we all are, but spiritually, some of us are not. You see, life is more than existence. You're only spiritually alive when you've learned to love and believe in and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're only spiritually alive when it becomes your joy and pleasure to live in obedience to God. And if you can't be bothered to learn how to please God, read His Word, pray, or serve Him, you're not spiritually alive. Death is your shepherd, and you are its sheep, physically, spiritually, and eternally. And over against that devastating reality, Jesus speaks of eternal life. Those who trust in me, he says, will have the life I give. Forever, and the original is very strong here, the Greek literally says this, whoever lives and believes in me shall never, ever, ever die. What a comfort that is for every believer. Because if you know yourself, you know your doubts and fears and struggles and questions and weaknesses. And he says the spiritual life that's in you wasn't there because you chose to put it there. And it wasn't there because you asked for it to be there. It's there, Jesus says, because I invaded your heart with it and taught you to believe in me. And I'm going to keep on invading your heart, even when you least feel it, so that the life that I give you, nothing and no one can take away. And even when your body dies, you don't lose this life. But Christ, who is the resurrection, takes your soul to heavenly joys and glories and will raise for you a new body that can never suffer or die again. These aren't ifs and perhapses and faint hopes, because that's not the language of the New Testament. These are certainties. What a joyful certainty it is today that God gave this grace to Harry Coppert. We may marvel at the grace and faithfulness of God as we think of his eternal homecoming. And this is why Jesus Christ uses even suffering and death as tools in your life to mold you. He is the one who is the resurrection and the life. He can't possibly therefore lose control, even in the midst of suffering and death. Remember that in the furnace. Don't ask why or how or when. That's in his hands. Just ask who. Who do I believe in? Who do I trust? Who's in charge of my life? To whom can I pour out my heart? Who will weep with me and give me life? And that's our last point, the claims of his salvation. Jesus Christ reveals who he is, but then he does require an answer. You can't stay neutral. You can't stay a spectator. You must respond personally. You must either believe in him or turn your back on him with the Pharisees. There is no other option. Look at what he says to Martha in verse 26. He asks her personally, Martha, do you believe this? And he's asking every person listening right now the very same question. Do you believe this? Martha's answer is clear and simple, and here we see the clarity and the simplicity of biblical faith. Yes, Lord, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come in the world. She doesn't understand everything she's heard. She realizes Jesus is doing things differently than she expected or hoped. But she simply entrusts herself to him again. Yes, Lord, I believe. You could translate the Greek like this. I have believed and I still believe. My Savior's in charge of my life, not me. And that's faith. But now this question and the claims of Jesus Christ are to be pressed on every single person here today. Do you believe this? Do you believe that your sin deserves suffering and death in all its forms? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as God's Savior? Do you bow the knees of your heart and surrender to Him? It was always very important to Harry that people know the living God personally. Just because you go to church or agree that the Bible is God's Word doesn't make you a child of God. You personally need to repent of your sin. You personally need to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and learn to follow Him and trust in Him. The beautiful promises of Christ are often abused during funerals. People whose whole life demonstrated they didn't care about glorifying God as God are still laid to rest, and the promises of God are ripped out of their context and read over the bodies of His enemies. He's in a better place. She's happy now. Even when he or she didn't care at all about living a life pleasing to God. If the commandments and claims of Christ were left on the shelf in your life and put behind the fence of your own desires and priorities, you have no right or reason to call yourself a Christian. But it's not too late. Christ has sent his ambassador to you to press his claims on you. Harry loved to quote 2 Corinthians 5 as well. And that's what happens when the word of God is proclaimed. It's not just a man giving his opinions and trying to whisper pious nothings. Remember what 2 Corinthians says. Knowing the terror of the Lord, the judge who sends sinners to hell, we persuade men. The love of Christ compels us. Because he died that those who live should from now on no longer live for themselves, but for him. We then are ambassadors for Christ, seeing that God pleads with you through us, Paul says, for all gospel ministers. You then be reconciled to God. Receive not the grace of God in vain this day, the first word of the next verse. But today, well, it's the day of grace. Bow your knee before this Savior and learn to know Him, to trust Him. And you can do that with all your sins and weaknesses and fears, because He's the resurrection and the life, not you. And He gladly takes the guilty and the weak and the foolish. And you won't learn everything right away. Martha and Mary were still learning too. But He's a good teacher. The best of all. Receive this Christ. Amen. Let us sing the three songs, which you can find on the insert in your program.
Thank you.
Be seated. Let us thank God for His Word. Lord our God, we give thanks for the Word and most of all for the Christ of the Word, because the written Word is simply but the imprinted echo of the living Word. And we pray then that this glory and grace which sparkles in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ might invade each one of our hearts and lives and homes this day, plowing our hearts with the painfulness of suffering and death, making room for the love and glory, the compassion and the truth of the only Savior in this world. Work in each one of our hearts for the first time or the thousandth time that we might embrace Him gladly by faith and rest satisfied in Jesus Christ. We pray for Thy gracious blessing on the family especially. Be the God who bears their griefs and carries their sorrows. We think of the words of the Scriptures about Christ in the Old Testament already. In all their afflictions, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence carried them. So carry each person listening. May not one person leave this place without knowing Jesus Christ for him or herself. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Nathan, if you could come forward, please.
Dear friends and family and Also, those who supported Harry during his illness. When we think about his life, it was one that was characterized by a lot of weakness. And as such, he and us needed a lot of help. We're reminded how weak we are. We're reminded how frail we are. And we're so thankful that God used many of you and many more to help us and to support us, to be there for us, and above all to pray for us. As we went through my dad's illness and then especially in the last, his hospitalization. And so I want to acknowledge and give thanks for those of you who may be present who helped us and supported us. And I'm sure in some way you all have, even by being here. We want to acknowledge the loving, gentle care that was provided through home care and through the hospital workers, the doctors and the nurses, through the staff and friends at Elim, through those in extended care in those places. We want to acknowledge and thank those who provided support to my mother and to the various brothers and sisters in our family. Just really want to thank you. We want to thank those of you who came a long way even today to be with us in our time of grief, and especially my mom and dad's brothers and sisters for coming. We're so grateful that even in this time of grief, we can be together and acknowledge God's gracious hand. And we thank God for you. And we pray that as we go forward, as my dad has passed away, that we will not forget those in our community, and not only in our community, but those around us, our neighbors, and those that we come in contact with, and remember them and support and love them and show them the same grace that has been showed to us. So thank you. Thank all of you. We also thank those in Cornerstone Funeral Home for their loving care for us at this time. So
I've been asked to read the following announcement. Following the service, relatives and friends are invited to further share this day in the fellowship hall downstairs. There will be some refreshments down there. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.